Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to our interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman, author of the book Misquoting Jesus, How the Bible Was Changed and Why. Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery is director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights that's held each summer in Strasbourg, France. Now, if you'd like a free information brochure for the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, this summer, they only have 4 slots left for the summer of 2006. Simply call our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure. I'll be speaking there along with Dr. Montgomery, Craig Parton, and Dr. Gary Habermas, 1-800-737-0172, or check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights there in the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, before the break, you had responded briefly to the rejection of the subjective-objective distinction when it comes to truth that Dr. Ehrman had put forth, and you said you would grace us with some examples of what happens when people ignore objective truth.
There is the comment of Robert Benchley, the American humorist. I believe it's in his book, My 10 Years in a Quandary, in which he talked about his high school biology course. He said that he spent the labs during this course carefully drawing the reflection of his own eyelash on the slide in front of him. This came about because he was holding his eye at the wrong position in relation to the microscope, and so what he was drawing was not what was on the microscope slide, but a reflection of his own eyelash. Now, that's exactly the kind of thing that happens when one loses the distinction between oneself and the world outside. And another example, historically, is the case of Schiaparelli's Canali, the canals on Mars. Schiaparelli was an Italian astronomer, and he described these canals. Actually, canali simply means gullies in Italian, not canals. But as a result of this, there was a considerable flurry over the possibility of Martians constructing canals and so forth. It has been suggested by subsequent scholars that Schiaparelli was probably suffering from incipient cataract, and he was actually looking at the vein structure of his own eye when he was thinking that he was looking at canals on Mars. And again, that's exactly the kind of thing that takes place when one loses the distinction between oneself and what one is investigating. You know, it's a mark of maturity to know the difference between your own interior life and your own ideas and your own hopes, et cetera, and the reality outside. And Ehrman has simply demonstrated himself to be a person of very little maturity, a childish person who thinks that there isn't really any distinction between one's inner desires and the facts of the world outside. The biblical writers were very clear about this distinction. All the way through the Bible, there's a distinction made between idols and the true God. And the difference between idols and the true God is that idols are a projection of the desires of the pagans, while the true God is objectively there and demonstrates his objective presence through miracles, through prophets, through the apostles, and principally through his Son and his resurrection. If people listening would like to get into this issue of objective-subjective, I suggest that they go to my Tractatus, to the second part, because the second part of the Tractatus deals with exactly that and how essential it is in all areas of life. In science, in literature, in interpreting literature, in operating day to day in this world, you can't possibly operate successfully if you can't make a distinction between what you want to be the case and what actually is the case.
We have some more excerpts from Dr. Bart Ehrman. Before we do that, let's talk with some of our listeners. First on the line, Dennis calls from his car. Dennis, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd, and hello, Dr. Montgomery.
Hi there.
I was just rereading one of your books, Faith Founded on Fact,
And it didn't hurt you in the least, did it?
Not in the least. You know, I was one. I had previous been a member of the Baha'i faith for a number of years. But I was what I wanted to say about Dr. Ehrman's commentary, because I did listen to the program, is that he was basically he came up with a conclusion. He was and trying to build a hypothesis around his conclusion that the scriptures were invalid, which is basically what the members of the Jesus Seminar, and I've read several of the books by Marcus Borg and Jean-Dominique Crosson, I've read both of their works, and they've also come forth with this conclusion, and then they try to build around it. Basically, they're flights of fancy and it's conjecture, but they try to paint this truth that they have, as these conjectures as truth. And I'll get off the line for the response.
All right. Thank you very much, Dennis. Dr. Montgomery.
Yes, that's quite right. If you start, if you do a genuine search of the Bible or of New Testament books to find out what the material is trying to do, if you attempt to build this up by putting yourself at the disposal of the material, you will never come to the conclusions of these people. And one sits or stands in amazement at the presentations that we get from them. And the reason, of course, is that they have begun with certain cultural attitudes toward religion, and then they are trying to force the New Testament into that context. It's just bad scholarship all the way around. No one could do that kind of thing in other areas and not be laughed right out of the room. We don't, for example, take the reports of the Battle of Waterloo and say, well, after all, there's no distinction between the subjective and the objective. We can't really be sure how the writers influence the data and so forth. I mean, if we did take that view, there wouldn't be the conviction that Napoleon lost. There'd be no way to tell whether Napoleon lost or won. And Abraham Lincoln might have slipped on a banana peel in Peoria and broken his neck instead of been assassinated in Ford's Theater. When you deal with historical matter, it's true that there are sometimes ambiguities and difficulties, but no one in his right mind simply ignores the distinction between what happened and what one wished could have happened or what one feels might be the case.
Barry is listening on the Internet in Washington, D.C. Barry, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Wonderful program. Thank you. I had a question for Dr. Montgomery. Doctor, when I listen to these men, they're describing a very different Jesus than the one I know from the Bible. They're choosing to filter the Bible through other sources, through science, through logic, through myth. How far can they go before it's idol worship and before they're not worshiping the same Jesus as I am?
That's a good question. Thank you, Barry.
Oh, it doesn't take any time at all for it to reach that point. The moment that you endeavor to reform Jesus in your own image or in the image of your culture or in the image of your own philosophy of life, the moment that that starts, it's no longer the Jesus of the Bible, and it's no longer the Jesus who can save. Somebody said, in the beginning, God created us in his image, and ever since we've been returning the compliment. It's the sinner, the self-centered sinner, the fallen person, who wants to redo God in his own image or in the image of his desires, okay? The starting point in Christianity is to admit that we are the kind of sinners who have this tendency. And once we admit that, then we will shut up and listen to the Jesus who is the only real Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. It is vitally important that we see that salvation comes not from within us and from our ideas. It comes entirely as a result of what God has done for us. Luther said the entire gospel is extra nos. It is outside of ourselves. And these people, you see, destroy the subject-object distinction because they don't want to have to put up with something that is entirely external to themselves and that they cannot change or touch or alter. What they want to do is to create a religion for themselves. And in that process, they lose the real Jesus and they lose any possibility of salvation, because we cannot save ourselves. That's the whole idea. If we were able to do that, God wouldn't have bothered to reveal himself.
Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Montgomery, a few weeks ago I called in and told about a group of linguists who, in searching for a word to describe the year 2005, chose a word, truthiness. And that word meant essentially selecting and believing whatever it is that you want to and holding that that is actually fact. But this whole argument goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. You can decide for yourself what's good and evil. You can be your own gods. I'll hang up and listen.
Thanks, Andy. Dr. Montgomery.
Yeah, I agree with that entirely. And you move on in Genesis to the Tower of Babel. And, of course, the Tower of Babel is the symbol of man endeavoring to climb up to heaven by his own efforts. Instead of taking what God has done, accepting that and being saved by it, instead of doing that, the idea is to build your own religion, climb up to heaven. And, of course, it's impossible to do this. They never complete the tower, and their languages are confused. And what the Bible is saying there is that if you try to do this sort of thing, it's going to melt your head. It's really going to melt your head. And the end result is going to be that you're not going to be able to communicate adequately, and you're not going to be able to think clearly. And Ehrman is a perfect example of this. I mean, the stuff that he was saying on that program, my first reaction to this is not that it's heresy. My first reaction is it is utter silliness. It is bad scholarship. It's the kind of thing you can't engage in other areas of life without causing the total collapse of knowledge. Huh? And yet, there he is, and he really thinks that this kind of thing is sensible. I mean, his mind has been blown.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including The Suicide of Christian Theology. You can order this book and several of Dr. Montgomery's books on the web at CILTPP.com. He also mentioned, of course, his Tractatus Logico-Theologicus. That's there as well, CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. Or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876, 780-461-3876. Dr. Montgomery, speaking of the things Dr. Ehrman had to say, here are a few more. I was curious as to how he saw historically the development of theology in the Christian church, and in particular, kind of the end game. Christianity as it is today, does it bear any resemblance to early Christianity? Here's his response.
But I do think that what Christians believe today is miles different from what the early Christians believed.
How so?
Well, just pick your doctrine. I mean, Jesus himself, for example, didn't go around talking about himself being fully divine and fully human. The earliest Christians were apocalypticists who thought that the end of the world was imminent, coming within their own generation. They believed that dead bodies would be raised from the dead. They didn't at all think that you died and your soul went to heaven, which, of course, is what Christians today tend to think. So you just can go up and down the line and take Christian doctrines, and you can see how they developed over the centuries.
It require that Jesus say explicitly, I'm fully divine and fully human, and kind of explain the two natures in Christ in that well-developed way for a Christian to draw an honest conclusion either at the time or later that he is fully divine and fully human?
My point is that the Christians drew that conclusion later after years of debate over these issues, when there were some Christians who said that Jesus is fully man, but therefore he's not God, and other Christians said he's fully God and therefore he's not man, and other people said, well, he's two beings, part of him's divine and part of him's human, and some people say, no, he's only one being who's fully God and fully man at the same time. They had these debates that went on for centuries, and one of these views ended up winning out. And, of course, the people who won the debates were honest about it. The people who lost the debates were honest about it. Christians today have inherited the winning side. And they shouldn't think that this is the view that had always been Christian, because, in fact, it's not true. It wasn't always Christian. This is the virtue of being a historian. You can see how, in fact, these debates happened over the centuries.
All right, Dr. Montgomery, apply your historical skills to his evaluation of the development of Christian doctrine.
Well, there's no doubt at all that there were a variety of views expressed by people in the early centuries as to the nature of Jesus. But these various views were compared with the apostolic witness as to what Jesus had said about himself. And that's why one view prevailed and the others didn't. The Arian view, for example, that Jesus was the first created being, then he created everything else. That view was rejected because it went against what Jesus said about himself and what the apostolic witness gathered from what Jesus said. So it's not a case of an arbitrary view succeeding. It's the case of an apostolic view succeeding. There is no question whatsoever in the New Testament but what Jesus is presenting himself as both God and man. He presents himself as man, obviously, since, you know, he ate with his disciples and he wept and so forth. He had all of the characteristics of a human being, as Paul says, yet without sin. And at the same time, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am, and so on, right down the line. The apocalyptic view that Ehrman refers to, of course, is Albert Schweitzer's apocalyptic interpretation of Jesus, and there is an element of truth in this. Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with all the heavenly host. He is going to come back, and the early church believed this. But that doesn't in any way mean that Jesus wasn't presenting himself as the God-man. He surely was. He was identifying himself with the Son of Man, the apocalyptic figure in Ezekiel and Daniel, and that is actually a support for the divine picture that he presents of himself. I mean, if he isn't God Almighty, what's he doing coming back at the end of time? finally, you know, Ehrman is correct that there is a gigantic difference between the church today and the church of the first century. The difference, however, is not what he perceives. The difference is that today there are a vast number of large church bodies that are no longer presenting anything roughly resembling the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are churches where they have departed from the authority of Scripture, they've departed from the divine picture of Jesus, where Jesus turns up as a kind of president of the Rotary Club. Churches where homosexuality and other deviant moral practices are not only tolerated but encouraged. And that's the kind of church that has resulted from the kind of theology that Ehrman represents.
Okay, I was curious about what he thought the message of Scripture was. I briefly presented to him that I thought the message of Scripture was, as you have just said, really kind of the Christ-centered, cross-focused picture, the message of Scripture being unified in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that's essentially that to which, the one to which, all Scripture testifies, as Jesus says. I asked him what he thought the Bible's central message was.
I don't think there is a central message in the Bible. I think it's a mistake to take these different authors and to think that they're all saying the same thing. I think that, in fact, when you read these authors carefully, it's quite clear they're not all saying the same thing. And this is true even just sticking within the New Testament. When you read Mark's gospel, he's not saying the same thing that Luke is saying. And when you read John, he's not saying the same thing as Matthew. They have different points of view. And when you smash them together so they all have the same point of view, then, in fact, what you're doing is you're writing your own Bible. You're claiming authority for a point of view found in precisely none of the authors. It's a point of view that you've created by putting together different authors and different works that are scattered throughout time and history. In other words, you're taking things out of context and you're making them fit into your own context.
So you would view the creedal assertions of 21st century mainline evangelical Christianity. You would consider those to be really having done violence to the text of the New Testament as we have it by conflating things together that don't belong together.
That's right.
Okay, Dr. Montgomery, less than a minute to respond to so much there.
Well, of course, there are different points of view of the writers. Each writer has his own special purpose, but that doesn't mean that the central picture of Jesus is any different. There, Ehrman, you know, confuses a different emphasis with a different theology. In Mark, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the first two verses, Mark quotes the Old Testament passage, I will send my messenger before my face, and he quotes it as, I will send my messenger before thy face, the face of Jesus. That means that Mark is presenting Jesus as the God of the Old Testament in the first two verses of his gospel. And in the second chapter, the paralytic is let down through the roof. Jesus forgives sin, even though they say, who can forgive sin but God only? Exactly. He's presenting Jesus as God. And in Luke, when Jesus is condemned by the high priest, he's condemned for blasphemy. The Jews knew perfectly well that he was presenting himself as God Almighty, and Luke has the virgin birth. You know, and John's gospel, we know perfectly well from the first verse to the last verse that he is God Almighty. Doubting Thomas says, my Lord and my God, after Jesus rises again from the dead and shows himself to him. Every one of the books of the New Testament presents a consistent theology of Jesus as God Almighty come to earth to die for the sins of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, they say. And therefore, you know, why not stick with the New Testament? You know, the Ehrmans come and the Ehrmans go, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Folks, if you'd like a free information brochure on Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights coming up this summer in Strasbourg, France, or if you'd like to help us defend the faith and teach the truth by joining Our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, it's our monthly donor program, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics in the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including The Suicide of Christian Theology. Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being our guest.
Great pleasure.
Well, there it is. It is Jesus himself who authenticates Scripture, and it is what he has done, who he is for sinners, that lends authority to New Testament and Old Testament. So does it surprise us that they have the best historic attestation, and does it surprise us that they present to us the unvarnished truth about their subject, Jesus? Not at all. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
In his famous book, Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The task of the modern educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts." That's the title of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. C.S. Lewis's education and his life as an educator as well as a thinker in the 20th century are covered thoroughly in this book. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, this book is a must-read. It's called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. The book is $22.99, and you can find it at one of two locations where Concordia Publishing House has bookstores. One in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. You can also find the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Cain's Wife, a Scopes Trial Problem.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful evangelistic booklet, Where Did Cain Find His Wife? Well, Ken, who was Cain's wife, is one of the most asked questions we receive here at Answers in Genesis. What does it have to do, though, with the Scopes Trial?
In 1925, at Dayton, Tennessee, the Scopes trial was a spectacle for the international media. As the world focused on what's claimed to be the most famous court trial in history, the real nature of this case wasn't seen by most people at the time. Many were unaware that this trial, Mark, was really an effort by the so-called American Civil Liberties Union to have Christianity put on trial for all the world to witness. The man representing Christianity, William Jennings Bryan, he was a great man of God, by the way, agreed to go on the witness stand to be cross-examined about the Christian faith. But sadly, this man of God really wasn't able to give adequate answers to questions about Genesis. For example, he was asked about Cain's wife. Well, he didn't have an answer. To the world, this meant that the account of history in the Bible concerning the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, couldn't be trusted. Well, praise the Lord that today we do have answers to questions like Cain's wife. And the more we share these answers, the more people see that the Bible can be trusted.
To receive your free copy of Ken's full answer to this question about Cain's wife, go to our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Pastor Mark Schaefer, Coordinator of Continuing Education and Related Events at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of equipping the priesthood of all believers.
It's so important that, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our laypeople understand their role and how they fit in the church, it's good for the church's mission, it's good for the church's service, it's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about the spring retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, including one led by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. John Seleska, visit their website, ctsfw.edu, or call area code 260-452-2204, 260-452-2204.
Do you know what Scripture identifies as the royal law? Well, in the book of James, in James chapter 2, the royal law is identified as this: love your neighbor as yourself. Let's talk about James chapter 2 next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Well, you might have heard about some recent weather news. It's never going to stop, you know, folks. It's going to keep going as it has throughout the year 2005 here into 2006. The continuing need, the ongoing need presented by all sorts of disasters, both man-made and natural. How does the Christian respond? You know, there are all sorts of relief agencies out there. All sorts of them claiming to be Christian relief agencies. Many of them are, in fact, Christian relief agencies. But there's only one I know of, LCMS World Relief, that attaches to its genuine Christian care and relief the pledge also to connect those who are being helped with the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. LCMS World Relief, they underwrite Issues Etc. You can find them at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by calling them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. 4438. We've got 25 minutes left in Issues Etc. today. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 31st of January. Dr. Gene Smith joins us. Part 3 of our 3-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy here on Issues Etc. Today, the nature of the church. This is a big question. It's not just a big question for the Orthodox. It's a big question, period. I'm sorry, it's part 3 of our 6-part series. It does say 3 here, by the way. Dr. Gene Smith is a regular guest. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California, and he spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Can you give us an overview? I know these things tend to get kind of complicated rather quickly, but can you give us an overview of the Eastern Orthodox Church in comparison to the other two principles that operate in our thinking, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church?
I'll be glad to. The Eastern Orthodox Church is the Church of the Creed, Church of the Councils. It is holy, one, apostolic. And we add to that apostolic succession, the office of the episcopate, the office of priesthood, the active sacrifice of the people in the church, praying to the saints, praying to Mary, and intercession for the dead. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, stresses all the above with the exception of papal authority, where in the Orthodox Church it is the community of bishops. In the Roman Church we have the infallibility of the Pope. Where in the Orthodox Church the infallibility of the entire church. The Reformation, of course, rejects apostolic succession. Most reject bishops. Most reject priesthood. And all of the Reformed churches reject the praying to the saints and Mary, as well as intercession for the dead.
So we have this kind of complex of issues that surround the nature of the church. I want to return just briefly to something that you mentioned there about Orthodoxy's view of the church. Whereas, I think, just to paraphrase you, whereas the Roman church has an infallible pope, that is, locates infallibility in an office occupied by a single individual at a time, you said an infallible church when it comes to the Orthodox view. Can you explain that a little more carefully?
Yes. Again, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the whole movement is towards unity of humanity and deity of those wills. This takes place fully in Christ. Christ is the body of the church. The body of the church is Christ. And therefore, there is a movement, a desire, a continuation, a presence, a process of unity of faith. The Orthodox Church is the true church because there is a unity of faith. The church is one because its unity flows from the very unity of God through Christ.
What is the... this is something that's always confused me a little bit, and I think I have a handle on it, but when someone asserts an infallible church, and I want to get onto that subject that you just mentioned, kind of the progressive deification of individuals and of the church itself, but when someone asserts an infallible church, does, according to Orthodoxy's view, the church possess this authority in herself? Is it authority derived from, say, Scripture, or is it an authority derived from third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? How are those things sorted out?
All three. The Eastern Church understands it as all three.
What about the notion that the church is guided beyond the boundaries of Scripture to teach things with spiritual authority, with the Holy Spirit's authority, that are not explicitly found in Scripture?
Yes, this would be true. Again, as in the Roman Church, tradition and the teaching of the Church Fathers play a very dominant and important role. What actually happens, what takes place, is one of the accusations that the Orthodox theologians have in the last 100 years or so accused the Protestant and Reformed churches of, is that we have simply replaced the Pope, the authority of the Pope, with the authority of Scripture. That's absolutely true. That's exactly what we've done. What they have done, though, is they have their visible... When you have a visible church, you need a visible, objective authority. That authority is unity. That unity is formed, housed, and maintained within tradition.
Okay, then... is it safe to say that in Orthodoxy, there really are, in a real sense, in a practical sense, two authorities? That which is established by Scripture and those things which the Church teaches authoritatively not found in Scripture?
Yes, I would, but it would be very very difficult to readily move there because that's so two-dimensional. The Orthodox understanding of that is much like a wedding. The Word and the Church, or the Word and the tradition of the Church, are wedded together and form one inseparable relationship.
Is there a historic cutoff point where, or is there a cutoff point at all? In other words, I guess this is what I'm wondering. In Roman Church, the papacy has from time to time, even in recent history, promulgated new doctrines that have grown up in the church and said, this is what the church believes and teaches. Papal infallibility things like the Assumption of Mary and whatnot. Not the perpetual virginity, but her Immaculate Conception, kind of late in history. Is there a parallel to that in Eastern Orthodoxy where even now new teachings or teachings that are kind of nascent are coming out and being promulgated by the body of bishops?
No, I would definitely say that would not be the case to the best of my knowledge and experience.
Why not?
The Eastern Orthodox Church has remained true to its teachings of the past, and actually one of the most fascinating and incredible hallmarks of the Eastern Orthodox Church is that it has remained relatively consistent with its traditional teaching. About the only time that that varied slightly was under the communists in Russia, but even then they struggled to maintain the legitimacy of their traditions of the past.
But why not? Why, if this church is being continually led by the Spirit and can authoritatively teach things outside of Scripture, why hasn't the Spirit introduced anything new since the last of the seven ecumenical councils?
Well, as a reform, that's a little embarrassing question for me because I'm going to have to answer it as an Eastern Orthodox would. It's because all truth has already been given to the church. So you're not reinventing the truth. You're just proclaiming what is already there.
Okay. So in practical terms, is the last of the seventh ecumenical councils the last time anyone in the Orthodox Church should reasonably expect the church to bring forth something markedly new in its teaching?
No, there's always the continuation of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, but that would take another truly ecumenical council of the entire church. The chances of that happening are extremely slim.
Okay, we talked before about theosis, this notion of deification. How is that manifested in the Orthodox Church as a church?
Well, as the church itself, within the visible church, as they would see both the visible and invisible, we would identify it as the visible church, is that continuity of unity that we're just talking about, continuity of doctrine, the continuation of the traditions of the church, of the teachings and doctrines of the church, and the spiritual life of the entire church. The will, presence, the combining of the will of Christ and his church, the people willingly offering themselves to be part of that, lovingly so, creates that unity, and that unity is theosis. The problem is the Orthodox Church really true unto itself with this? If you don't mind, I'd like to address that question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the synergy of the unity of the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the two that are happening. The presence of the Holy Spirit, this ongoing Pentecost within the body of Christ. And so you have this agreement of Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because in the Roman Church, that has been separated because we see baptism and confirmation, baptism into the body of Christ, confirmation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, completely separated now, separate sacraments. In the Lutheran Church, confirmation is not a means of grace or a sacrament whatsoever. So there's a complete negation of that. However, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, even though they have maintained that marital relationship between the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, here's where they have a problem. They have removed it from the liturgy.
What do you mean?
It's not part of the divine liturgy. It is a separate service. So how do you have unity of faith by taking the very heart of synergy of the church and removing it from the divine liturgy?
Now, what have they removed from the divine service?
They have baptism and confirmation.
Okay, so perhaps you're going to need to explain to our listeners how central the practice of the liturgy is to Orthodoxy, so for them to appreciate what it is you're saying.
That's a good question. The liturgy is the unifying instrument of the church. This is where the unity of the church becomes visibly tangible to every Orthodox Christian. The liturgy is, for the Orthodox Christian, the living Bible. It is the living gospel. And therefore, to remove that those two major mysteries or sacraments from the divine liturgy itself is an unbelievable phenomena within the Eastern Orthodox Church,
which means
that it's not living up to its true proclamation of unity.
Very briefly, can you speak to, as a former Orthodox deacon and priest, as to why baptism and confirmation would have been removed from the divine service?
No, I really can't within the time that we have. That's rooted within history. But the very fact that they did not fight to keep that there indicates that there is a problem with this unity. Matter of fact, the key reason why I left the Eastern Orthodox Church was this realization of this myth of unity. For example, I was an Eastern Orthodox deacon with a Serbian congregation that had removed itself from the patriarchal church. I was there for 5 years. The priest was the nephew of one of the bishops from Serbia, and I learned a great deal from him. And yet, there was this controversy over who's valid and who's invalid. Finally, I left there and I became a priest in a small, old calendar Greek Orthodox Church and diocese. Now, the whole issue of the calendar now becomes an issue, this unity of faith. You have Greeks that are celebrating the incarnation. This is the birth of Christ, the foundation and the starting point of the heart of Eastern Orthodox theology, on one date, the Western date. And then you have the Slavic churches, like the Russians, that are celebrating it on a different date, the 7th. How in the world is this a unified church?
Now, I mean, the average person would look at it and say, dates, you know, come on, they're going to quibble over dates. But these things really do matter when your actual confession of faith is the liturgy as is practiced.
That liturgy and that outward practice as unity of one church, one faith, one practice, right? Within the Reformed Church, for our church, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, we have differences of opinions and perspectives about God's Word, but we do not rewrite His Word. We do not change it to accommodate our needs. If we do that, then the Scripture alone no longer has a foundation for us because it's not legitimate. It's no longer an objective authority. So the unity of the Church cannot exist without an objective authority. That objective authority for the Eastern Orthodox is this concept of unity. And yet you have radically different calendars within the church. Whenever I speak to Eastern Orthodox clergy or members, they all feel embarrassed about this fact that there's a lack of unity present.
We're talking with Dr. Gene Smith, pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is part three of our six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy today, the nature of the church in Orthodoxy. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joe, you've been very patient waiting on the line here, calling from your car. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hi, Joe.
My understanding of Roman Catholicism is that they take a very big tent approach to the church, such that anyone who's speaking the truth as a member of the church, even if that person, say, takes a wrong turn in their search and ends up in Islam or Hinduism or something, as long as they're speaking the truth, they're part of the church and could end up in heaven, theoretically. Does the Eastern Orthodox Church hold a similar view?
Thank you very much, Joe. Okay, they both would hold that there's not salvation outside the church, but the Roman Church, as Joe points out, extends that definition of the church very far and very vaguely. What about Orthodoxy?
Orthodoxy would say no. Once you're outside of that unity of faith, you're outside of the church.
What about you? You left the visible unity, the outward tangible unity of an old rite church. Are you considered to have left Christendom, ceased to be a Christian?
From an Orthodox conservative position, yes, that would be true.
Okay, how would it be possible, or is it possible, for a Lutheran to see the Eastern Orthodox Church as a Reformation Church?
It is extremely easy. I would not have been able to have become Lutheran if it wasn't for the Eastern Orthodox Church. And let me say that again, because that's radically important. It would have been impossible for me to have become Lutheran if it wasn't for the Eastern Orthodox Church concept of the Church itself. The terminology, the language, the understanding of the Church is extremely similar. It is nothing like the Roman Church in that sense. The Eastern Orthodox Church does have this concept of a visible and invisible church. It does have a concept and an understanding that that we, in our experience in this life, will never fully come to theosis, will never come to that fullness of the perfect church until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much of the language of the Reformation and so much of Lutheran understanding and terminology of church is almost exactly the same as the Eastern Orthodox. The ultimate problem, though, is that we have two very different key elements on which the church swings. One is, of course, that in the Reformed Lutheran Church, it is the understanding of Scripture alone as the sole authority, where in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it is the authority of unity within the liturgy and the tradition of the church. What makes us different is that we believe in a paradox. They are looking for synergy. We see the church as both saint and sinner. In other words, the church is sins. The visible church sins, and it's in need of forgiveness, and it needs word and sacrament ministry. The true marks of the church is not a pope, it's not the episcopate, it's not even apostolic succession. It is word and sacrament, and proper distinction between law and gospel. That is not present in the Eastern Church. Luther made this one comment, and I think it really says so much, and it really it makes it absolutely impossible to bring these two together, because this is where the authority of Scripture stands alone. Luther said, "The gospel is the one most certain and noble mark of the church, more so than baptism and the Lord's Supper, since the church is conceived, fashioned, nurtured, born, reared, fed, clothed, and strengthened and preserved solely through the gospel." This is something that the Eastern Orthodox Church would absolutely reject.
You mentioned before the tension that you experienced in your own ministry as a deacon in Eastern Orthodoxy, and the tension that you now sense in the Orthodox you address when it comes to, since everything is about visible unity, that you now sense among them when they say, look, we've got different calendars, we have radically different calendars, and that impinges upon the unity that is our worship practice. How does someone in the Orthodox communion relieve that tension that, look, it's supposed to be, we're not supposed to be practicing different calendars. There's not supposed to be any differences. It's supposed to be perfect unity.
Yes, I personal opinion is it's denial or absolute blindness.
Simply to say, no, we are unified?
Yes, because if we go by the ancient canon laws of the church, anyone who breaks this unity should be anathema, removed from the church. Since the Greek church, I did not hear the Bishop of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople, anathematize and the Greek church. Neither has the Slavic churches. And therefore, they are all now, if we really go by the conservativeness understanding of the Eastern Church, historically the Eastern Church is dead because no one has corrected the Greek church publicly.
So even those who assert a outward visible unity as one of the infallible marks of the church cannot consistently, if they're honest, cannot consistently say that that unity exists in practice.
That is correct. Matter of fact, that's where things went crashing down for me. I applied to the Serbian Patriarchal Church, and they said that my ordination was not a valid ordination. The congregation that I was with at that time said, well, we don't see a problem with that. We love you, and we love what you're doing, and you're really one of us. So they petitioned formally the bishop to ordain me as a deacon. The bishop wrote a letter back saying that he could not ordain me as a deacon because I was already a priest, validly ordained. So the congregation once again submitted a letter asking for acceptance. Another letter came back saying he's not a validly ordained priest. So here I am, and there I'm not. It was a shell game. And that happens a lot within the Orthodox Church. So if unity is literally the founding principle of the Church, that unity is in the hands of men. Now, do men sin? Yes, they do. We could say that it was the failure of that bishop, not the failure of the Church. But unfortunately, as with papacy and the reason for the Reformation, when men hold in their hands the authority of the entire Church, it's going to sooner or later crumble. This is why I felt free. This is why I'm a free Christian, because I'm not under the obedience of a bishop. I'm not under the obedience of a mythical unity. I'm under the obedience of God's Word. And therefore, wherever I am and whatever I do, I am a Christian because I've been set free by the blood of Christ, found in the promise of Christ in His very living Word, the Holy Gospel.
Dr. Gene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, thank you for being our guest again. Look forward to our next conversation.
Next week, we'll look at worship and the beginning of the introduction into icons.
All right. Very interesting conversation ongoing here on Issues, Etc. Well, it comes down to certainty, really, whether you're talking about it in terms of the Church, one's individual salvation. The question always comes back to certainty. If one seeks certainty of one's own salvation, or of whether or not one can consider themselves a member of the Church, in something else than the external Word of God, Holy Scripture, what Scripture has clearly said, what God has clearly said in His Word, you will never find certainty. You can deny it, you can assert it with all of your heart, but that certainty will elude you. The only certainty we have in what God has spoken in His Word. Everything else, no matter how solid and long-lasting it seems, is shifting sand. Tomorrow on the program, very interesting conversation. We need to talk about this again, especially given the fact that we had that Jewish rabbi sitting in a Christian pulpit on Sunday talking about Christian support for Israel. Christian Zionism. We'll be talking with Stephen Sizer, chairman of the International Bible Society, about Christian Zionism tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.